Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, that as the children and the people of your divine promises, Father, that our hearts and minds would be awakened and constantly stirred by the Holy Spirit, that we would enter in, we would come to you and be reminded constantly, Lord, of who we truly are in this world, as you reveal to us who you truly are. The world has lots of opinions about who and what you are and how you work and what you do. But dear God, it's your working in our hearts that's the strongest, most powerful testimony that we might respond to that reality, and that your reality in our lives would be the joy of our hearts. Father, we just ask your blessing this time, that the Holy Spirit would speak to each of us and be with those who are not able to be with us, but may listen to this message, dear God, in some other way. Lord, we just pray for them, that they would take up your word and truth and allow it to function as their faith, as their shield, as their wall that protects them and keeps them. And we thank you, Father, as we look to you now with all anticipation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'm going to turn back to Romans to start here. As I kind of anticipated that last week that we wouldn't actually get to our text in Romans 5, because if we turn to Romans chapter 5 and read verse 1, the catch word lets us know that we're not ready to start in verse 1 is the very first word, which means therefore. It's a word that brings a series of thoughts or a discussion to a conclusion. And with that information, with that knowledge, prepares to move a person forward. It takes all sorts of circumstances, puts together, therefore, knowing these things or having this information, we can move forward into what where that logic takes us. And that's really the point of this, as I spoke of last week, is that Christianity is for the logical thinking person who is willing to reason the truest of facts. That's why I state, as I mentioned last week, that Christianity is not a religion of, it's not intended to be a religion of congregation and clergy, of followers and traditions and ceremony and all manner of repetitious activities and sayings. Christianity is living with God. Christianity is walking with God. And God is we read in Isaiah that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as heaven is above the earth. And it's his thoughts, like the snow and the rain, that come down from heaven to us as a blessing. It's not us in sending our wisdom and knowledge up to him. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, the Lord knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And wouldn't you want to have that information going into almost any situation? How many times have we said, well, I wish I'd, you know, if I'd known that 30 years ago, if I'd known what I'd known now 30 years ago, my life would have been different. I think everybody's felt that or said that in their lives. And for both positive and negative reasons, I guess. But that kind of knowledge, though, is the knowledge of God. And it's that knowledge that he would have us to know. And what God has revealed to us and does reveal to us is what we know as the absolute truth. The absolute truth. And that alone is something that we must wrestle with, we must settle in our minds if we are to move forward in our lives and the lives that God has called us to. And we're going to look at a very good example of that, the example that that all of our lives, whether we are aware of it or not, are based on. But in last week we talked about science and the use, the two uses of the word science. And Paul warns us, as he warned Timothy, as to stand up against science that's falsely so-called. Or in other words, it's a false name, a pseudonym. It is not really science. And the world is throwing that word around a lot, even in contradictory circumstances, using the same science to prove two different things. We live in a world that uses knowledge and change, says that knowledge is always in a state of flux. We as Christians, yes, we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, our understanding of the Word of God. There's a growth, but it's supposed, intended to be a process, a continuation, a building of here a little, there a little, you know, a bit by bit, putting together. We can't absorb it all at once. It's a growth in knowledge. But the knowledge of God doesn't go one direction one day and then you apply it in a different direction the other way. The knowledge of God is, and the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the logic of God is something that is consistent. Just comes to mind, something I mentioned, but I believe it may have been my second, I don't remember what semester at the university it was, but I took a course in the introduction to logic. And I wasn't smart enough or aware enough or willing enough to realize what it was they were teaching. But later on in life, I went on to use it a lot. When you program a computer, it's based on a logic that symbols and things that mean things. And if this is true and that's true, then this is true. We would build logic tables. Again, something I used a lot, even though I dropped the class after a couple weeks. But I learned and was exposed enough in those 2 weeks to get a glimpse of how important logic is and how illogical this world is. And how illogical the things of God seem to this world, because this world does not understand the logic of God. So again, what we learn from God and what the Holy Spirit leads us in is absolute truth that defies this world's logic. I'd like to start here in back in Romans 4 and with verse 13, Romans 4:13. Again, but let me read again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that verse when we get there, but I'm pretty sure it will not be today either. But in Romans chapter 4, as we lead up to this therefore, this conclusion that Paul comes to, therefore being justified by faith, we go back and get an explanation of what that means and how it applies to our lives. So in Romans 4:13, we read, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, or this world means earth, was not to Abraham, and the chapter 4 is all discussing Abraham and the portions of the life of Abraham, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of the law be heirs, if they which be of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is also of the that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He is the father of our faith. He is the pattern and the principal individual in Scripture that teaches us the power and the unlimited nature of trusting God. of trusting God. But verse 13 says, for the promise that was made to Abraham is that he should be the heir of the earth. Now, it's hard for us to imagine these words, this concept being spoken to Abraham clear back in Genesis, in the very beginning, sometimes after the days of Noah, that God spoke to this man, Abram, in Ur of the Chaldees, turning back to Genesis chapter 15, but it really begins in chapter 12. We'll start there in Genesis 12. And there's a little bit of lead into it in chapter 11. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That makes absolutely no sense to the world. But it's in this promise, in reality, I guess, that the rest of the Bible is founded. The Lord said to one person, one man. The man was of no notoriety, no position in life, no position in the world. Just a man. Said, the Lord said, I have decided, I have chosen to, by you, cause my purpose to be made known throughout the rest of human history, and the earth will be founded upon many of the things that I do in your life. And I will be on your side, and those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And through you, by you, I will bless all the earth and all the families of the earth. You'll be the father, as we read and learn more, of many nations. So, that's why in the world today, every nation on earth has Abraham Month, in which they acknowledge the promises of God to Abraham. They celebrate the origins of modern civilization based upon God's promise to Abraham, and the world lives in peace. No. But here in this conversation between God and one man lies the absolute truth. And as we as Christians and Israel as a nation and any other nation that gives consideration and considers this to be true and develops that logic and develops those thoughts and allows those thoughts to be developed and their intelligence to grow based upon this is the true science, will come to understand the power and the working and the plan, the logic of God that is still at work in the world today. And it will be, because that's what God has promised. Now, if you were to have this discussion with somebody in the world, you do a man on the street interview, you know, who is Abraham? And they're probably going to think of Abraham Lincoln at best, if they can think of anybody named Abraham. The world as a whole knows nothing of this and believes, if they do know of it, probably believes very, very little of it, if any, at all. Yet is upon this promise and this logic and this action of God in one person's life 4,000 years ago, it's the axis upon which this world and the events of this world still turn. And we as Christians, as we, as Paul brings it into Romans, he brings it into the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ and into the message of Paul's epistles in the gospel, the complete gospel of Christ in Paul's epistles. He brings it right to the forefront. He brings it from, he drags it out of through 2,000 some years of history and drags it right into the very heart of the Christian faith and Christian wisdom. We are here today because God made a promise to one man in Ur of the Chaldees 4,000 some years ago. Things are as they are because of this word. This passage. Well, you know, history changes all the time. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. You know, even our ancient, outdated constitution of Belmont, not quite 250 years old, you know, it's supposed to be a document of flux. I mean, it certainly, you know, it isn't supposed to change or stay the same, and it just isn't pertinent, it isn't relevant anymore. How about these words of God that were 4,000 years ago, plus? There's nothing more relevant. And as we as Christians, if we read this, and then we take what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 14, that is contemporary doctrine for the body of Christ, the church of Christ in the world today. If we give ourselves and apply this wisdom, if we consider that and take time to consider what this truth means to me today and embrace what it should mean to each of us today, it will transform the content of our days and the understanding that we have concerning our lives in this world. Christianity is for the thinking person. The worst thing you can do to a group of Christians is gather them in a building, tell them to say this, repeat this, admire this statue or this painting or this tradition. You can drag it down into because Christianity without this promise, Christianity without this truth being applied to an individual's heart and life, Christianity becomes weak and strengthless and nothing more than a mere religion. And that's where we find much of the church today. And we might be hard-pressed to even find large portions of the church that would even acknowledge and understand how that their today is based upon Abraham's moment 4,000 some years ago. But God made promise to Abraham. He said, leave this country, leave your family, leave this land, leave what your home place. He said, and I'm going to take you to another country, and I'm going to give it all. Every place you place your foot is going to be an inheritance for your family. And through your family, through your extended families and the generations, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and many nations will be blessed and established. We have to embrace the immensity of those words, because we're able to look over 4,000 years of history and see how this has come, is continuing to come to pass. What we can't see or know, other than by his responses, is what in the world went through Abraham's mind when the Lord spoke these words. Except through his actions. We're not going to read this in Genesis. We're not going to read the whole story, but the whole account. But it's very much worth reading. He responded. He responded. And he departed, as verse 4 says. And he did as the Lord called him to do. But in the back of his mind was always this thought, but my wife is barren. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed after that. But in the back of Abraham's mind was this understanding, this knowledge, that his wife, Sarai, later Sarah, could have no children. So before he started this great journey and this world-changing march, if you would, and move to another land, always buried in the back of his mind for the first 25 years was this knowledge that his wife could not have children. And they were getting up there in years. But he marched onward anyway. He marched onward anyway. So let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're not going to talk about law and grace at this point, though that's part of Paul's discussion here in Romans. But I'm going to come back to verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. This is how the promises of God are able to come to life in us and in the world around us. Therefore, it is of faith. Paul's establishing that it is belief in God. It's not obedience to a law or regulations. It is by faith. It is by believing, by being persuaded in the depth of one's person that what God has said is true. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. It is by God's doing. It's not by man's ability, which is the whole discussion point here. It's by God's doing and God honoring his promises, not by man's doing and deserving those promises. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, speaking of Israel, to whom the law was given, the nation of Israel, but to that also which is of faith, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And when Paul says the father of us all, he is the father of those who have come to God through faith. Now, see, God has made us promises. Each of us, I don't know anybody here that's outstanding or remarkable, that so remarkable that God should come to them and give them the gift of eternal life because you've deserved it. But quite the contrary, God has made promise that whosoever believes. So we're a bunch of whosoevers. Just whosoever happens to believe, you might say. Every one of us, as Christians, have been persuaded, have become persuaded, by placing the keeping of our lives and the salvation of our souls into the hands of God, through that, by belief in the shed blood of Christ, which was pure and able to atone for our own death, we have come to believe that we have eternal life. Eternal life. that we will live and exist and be forever in the presence of God, apart from anything in this world, apart from the things in this world and separated from sin and death. We will continue to live long after sin and death are forgotten. Now, what promise is bigger? Believing that God would make Abraham the father of many nations when his wife was barren? Or God promising you and me that we have the assurance, the hope of eternal life beyond this world, not in the physical sense as we know it, but in a whole different realm, in a spiritual realm, in glorified bodies, in glorified roles and occupations, if you would. And that forever we will be known as the children of God, and we will be called to be to rule and reign with Christ and to live with God forever. How do we really put meaning to that in our day-to-day lives when it's a promise that, just like Abraham, how could he possibly imagine being the father of nations when he could not be the father of one? How hard is it for us to believe that we shall live forever and rejoice forever when we live now and all we know are bodies that are day by day growing older and more painful and less able to do the things that we would have them to do? And we look around us and we see mortality, we see corruption, we see change and things that it does not include us, that we're slowly being marginalized and sidetracked by the world. How much more impossible does that seem that we believe we will have eternal life and we live according to that promise? That requires a lot of thinking. It requires a lot of embracing, intentional turning to and embracing of God's truth over all the reality we sense and feel around us, contrary to what our bodies are telling us, contrary to what the world is telling us, contrary to what supposed history is telling us, contrary to what science, falsely so-called, is telling us. We as Christians are called to live lives that are contrary to this world and the laws, the methods, the functioning of this world. And we do so, and we do so joyfully, because we know of a reality that this world cannot detect. We live according to a kingdom that the world cannot yet see, but we know will be manifest in due time. The Christian life is a thinking life, an intentional application of spiritual truth, of God's promises to us as individuals and to corporately to the church and corporately to the whosoever believes and a belief in the scriptural history. But mainly listening to the voice and the leading of the Spirit of God within us. It's a relationship with God. A relationship with God. There's nowhere in a book that tells me how to live my day-to-day life and how to love my wife and love my family and to respect my coworkers and to do the things that are new to me that I experience every day. if you're trying to come up with a secret formula for the perfect, happy family life, it would fail. Because we can't do it that way. It has to come from the heart and through the relationships. It involves things like trust and hope and belief and prayer and the leading of the Holy Spirit. But Abraham, in his life, he's an example. He is the father of us all. He's the father of our faith. Verse 17, as I have written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That was a parenthetical there. It says, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. See, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that death does not mean anything. The death of our bodies is simply another change that happens to this body and to our lives, but it has no power over us or over those that we love. Death, which the world and those without hope in God fear, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, death is the tool, is the threat that the devil uses to subdue faith, to subdue the knowledge of God and a working knowledge of God. But the defying death is what liberates the child of God, liberates the godly person, and recognizing that death has been defeated. It has already been contained and will one day no longer exist. But while it exists, it has no enduring power over us. These bodies are not designed to live forever. That's why we get a new body, an incorruptible body. So Abraham believed God who quickeneth the dead, who brings them back to life, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Those things that don't exist as if they already existed. The world says, what in the world are you talking about? Well, when we apply the knowledge of God, the logic of God, when God has made a promise, I've told people, and still do, I say, you see this big problem in your life? Don't worry about it. The solution is closer than you think. And they have a choice whether to believe what I tell them or continue on in fear and doubt. And then when it comes to pass, they go, wow, I didn't know that was possible. But Abraham knew that all things were possible to those who believe. All things are possible for God. So there's things which simply do not yet exist, that we cannot see, that we cannot touch, that we cannot taste or smell or learn about in the science that's falsely so called. There are things, but we have a witness of those things that God is able to do anything. Jesus walked upon the water, as I spoke about last week. Jesus walked upon the water. The law of physics tells us you cannot walk upon the water without some sort of device or some sort of other means. But that is normal for God. And as we embrace what is normal for God and able, that God is able for, then our lives, we are at liberty to do whatever God calls us to do without fear and not relying on what we see and smell and touch and what we might have experienced in these bodies, but I can believe and be fully assured in the promise of God and having eternal life and live my life accordingly in this world because God has promised. You see, it's the promises of God that stand sure. Everything else will fail. Everything else will fall short. Then verse 18, speaking again of Abraham, who against hope or contrary in the face of a worldly or a human hope, believed in hope. Even though in the back of his mind, he knew that he and Sarah were of great age, and he knew that all her life she had been barren, was not able to have children. Yet the promises that God had made them all were based upon her having at least one child. So he lived his life. He made this journey. He established himself in the land. He did all the things that God instructed him to do. But in the back of his mind, he had to think about and deal with this one fact, that this all hinged on them having a child. Isn't the way it seems sometimes? God has made us a promise he's going to do this and that, but, well, I don't have the money. I don't have the resources. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do. And there's this glaring obstacle that stands in the path that only faith in God and his grace to fulfill his promise can overcome. There's a mountain that stands between us, an immovable object that stands between us and the promises of God. But against or contrary to hope, he believed God and moved forward. For 25 years, he moved forward. One foot in front of the other, wherever his foot was placed, as long as he kept moving, that land became the land of his children's, his nation's inheritance. So he was moving throughout the land in hope of a nation that could not exist unless they had a baby. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. He walked by faith. If he didn't walk, he wouldn't become the father of many nations. If he didn't believe God, he would not become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This 19th verse, in different translations, in a little background on it, I'll probably have to close with this part. It's interesting that it says, being not weak in faith, he considered, and this word, next word, not. Some translations say that word not should not be there, that second word not, and neither should the word neither, down by in reference to Sarah, should not be there. So if we read it without those words in there, we read, and being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, even or yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He gave consideration to the fact that their bodies, as far as having children, were dead. He considered that fact, that physical fact, that physical science, yet he continued to exercise faith in the promises of God. I like to think of it along those lines because he did so intelligently. He full well knew that what God had promised was absolutely impossible for his body and for Sarah's body. But he went ahead anyway, putting trust in God. He staggered not, verse 20 says, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was boasting in his faith, boasting in his God in the face of impossibility. Of improbability. He was boasting of his confidence in God in the face of all the science in the world. In the face of all the authorities in the world. In the face of all the wisdom and knowledge of the world. He put his faith very intentionally in the promise of God. And he did so as a result of thinking about it, considering who it was that promised, what had been said, and all the signs and indications and encouragement that he had received from God. A life of faith. What evidence do you have that you have eternal life? How can you prove that? See, what Abraham went through is impossible as that seems, really nothing compared to the fact that we believe we're going to live forever. People are constantly wanting proof of that. Well, prove that. If it's there, why didn't somebody come tell me? Why don't we make this easy? Because it's about trusting God. It's about faith in God. And it's about believing the word of God and the logic of God, not about satisfying the curiosity and the meanderings of unbelief. It's about establishing faith in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. Of whom Abraham's faith is an example. I'm going to stop there for today. Thank God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you teach us to think about what it is we believe and why we believe it and how we apply that to our everyday lives. And that in walking with you and putting our trust in you and putting your ways, your promises first, we demonstrate to the world around us our faith, our trust in the everlasting God. Father, bless this word to each of us. May the Holy Spirit cause it to spring to life in our hearts and souls, that we might live our days with rejoicing in hope of the glory that you have promised us through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, bless this to each one, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand in number 581, 581, and the first verse. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just in rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er.
Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
What a sweet thing it is to simply believe God and rejoice in hope. It's a glory, it's a hope, and it's a joy that we can only experience as we put our trust and faith in God. Amen. If you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so. May God bless you. Amen.